sermon now. As we're moving into John, and we started last week, we are in the second half of John, the Book of Glory, it's called. These next several chapters up to the point of the cross is the time when Jesus is alone with his disciples in the upper room. All of these chapters are conversations and prayers between Jesus, his Father, and his disciples. The crowd, the Jewish leaders, the Gentiles, nobody else is in the room for these conversations. These are privy only to God's disciples, Jesus' disciples, God's people. And the really exciting thing about that is we are, as Christians, a part of that lineage. We are Jesus' disciples today, and as we get into further chapters, the conversation changes from just him with his, at this point, 11 disciples, because Judas is about to leave their company, but about the future disciples, which is us, the family of God. So intimate instruction, encouragement, and teaching from Jesus Christ is where we're at. Last week, they entered the upper room, and they had supper, and then Jesus washed their feet. As a symbolic form of humility, humbly washing the feet of his disciples, something that only the lowliest of the low house servants ever did. Jesus, God, and their rabbi did this for his disciples as an example that we should all follow and how we should humbly serve each other. And now we get into what we call the upper room discourses. What if pressed in a conversation with an atheist would you go to as the greatest proof of God's existence? If pressed on this, where would you go, or what would you say if you were pressed on the greatest proof of God's existence? Some people may go to the natural world. Romans 1 talks about the natural revelation, which speaks toward God, but the natural world is a great starting point, but not enough to bring us to the cross. We can look at the world and say, this is no accident. There's clearly design. There's a rational mind behind the universe, behind the DNA molecule, the structure of the cell, the way animals behave, the way that the infrastructure of the natural world, the physics, the subatomic particles, solar systems, orbits, gravitational forces. There is rational mind behind the natural world. But that's not enough in and of itself to prove that God exists. Some may go to philosophical proofs like objective moral values of the human. That no matter what culture you're in, no matter what time you're in, there are definite rights and wrongs hardwired in the human mind. True. But is that enough to prove God's existence? No. And, of course, we understand that to truly be settled on the existence of God, it's a supernatural act. The Holy Spirit has to open up our hearts and minds to that truth. But there is what we call the strongest apologetic. And by apologetics, I've said this several times, but just to remind you, I'm not saying that we're apologizing for something. Apologetic is a defense. The strongest defense or apologetic for the existence of God is the fact that love exists in the world. So when we talk about love in the English language, we only have that one word to define a complex emotion. It's problematic for people learning English for the first time because I can love my dog, I can love my wife, and hopefully it's not the same kind of love. It's not, I guarantee you. And you can love a best friend. You can love a friend, a dog, a wife. And we use one word to describe different senses of the word. But we have to understand that the Greeks really had it figured out. They had three words that all were different senses of the word love. For Greeks, when you're reading the Bible, if you read it in the Greek, you're going to get three different words. You're not going to ever encounter the word love. The three words are eros. And eros is defined as romantic, passionate love that desires the other for itself. This is romance. Eros is the type of love I have for my wife, as well as the other loves. But eros is a romantic love. Philo, P-H-I-L-O. Philo is brotherly love. This is among comrades, brothers in arms, a bunch of men go out hunting or they're fishing. Hey, I love you, man. Oh, I love you, man. And they don't get freaky about it because they're using the sense of the word love as philo. This is where you get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, philo, philosophy. The word philosophy, philo, love, Sophia, wisdom, the love of wisdom, philosophy. So philo is a love of, that's a brotherly affection, but it's not eros, it's not romantic. Finally, the love sense we're going to use today is agape. Agape is selfless love. It means that you have a selfless love towards someone else, being a human is the object, no matter what their relationship to you. It's the second greatest commandment in the Bible is to love your spouse as yourself. Love your coworker as yourself. Love your boss as yourself. No, it's love your neighbor. And then when the Pharisee questioned Jesus and said, well, who's my neighbor? He gave the Good Samaritan parable. Samaritans were the lowest of the low. In Jewish mindset, they were trash people. Horrible. They really minimalized and did not like. They even had their highway and road systems go around Samaria so they didn't have to transect Samaritan area. Anywhere, place where there were Samaritans, the Jews would circumnavigate. And a Samaritan helps a guy who's beat up on the road. And he says, that is your neighbor. Your neighbor is whoever you are in contact with at any given moment in life. It could be a child, a spouse, a friend, a coworker, or a complete stranger. And this love of neighbor, the word Jesus uses is agape, selfless love. And we are about, you'll notice that the title of the sermon is A New Commandment. Though it's not really a new commandment, it is the second greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God is what we read this morning in Deuteronomy 6. That section of Deuteronomy 6 by the Jews is called the Shema. It is the thing that you place on your forehead, you put on your doorpost to remember you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But what Jesus is giving them is he's calling it a new commandment because he's filling out the background of what it means to agape one another, love each other selflessly. So that when we talk about love in the English language, the definition I'm using throughout the sermon, selfless love toward others, regardless of their relationship to you. So let's read John chapter 13, verses 21 to 38. This seems like a long section, but I'm going to treat it briefly because what's going on, there's a lot going on here, but we can really kind of take the 30,000 foot view and look at what's really happening pretty quickly. So even though I'm reading a lot of scripture, I don't think we're going to be here for the next 2 hours preaching through it. So let's start with chapter 13, verse 21. This is right after Jesus teaches about washing his disciples' feet. We understand that Judas the betrayer is in their midst, and that is what's on the minds of the disciples. And that's where we begin with the confronting Judas the betrayer. And we actually end with the foretelling of the denial of Peter. He denies Jesus three times. What a great place to lay out, oh, love one another. Like getting the idea of the context here. Love one another despite being betrayed and abandoned by your closest friends. So let's read this together, starting in chapter 13, verse 21. After saying these things about the foot washing, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at a table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter mentioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. This is a hard situation from Jesus' perspective. Jesus Christ is about to enter into torture and crucifixion, and he is about to take on the sins of the whole world. A man who has never sinned in his life, who is also fully God and fully human, is about to take on the sins of the whole world. And we know that when he is on that cross, the Father, God the Father, his Father, will turn his back on him. It's a situation we can't put into words, and we can't work up our imagination as to how that even feels. It's so bad. There's no way, no adjectives that can describe the pain Jesus Christ is about to feel. He's just spent 3.5 years with hand-picked men that he's been discipling and teaching on a daily basis, living with each other 24/7, and two of those men are doing something very, very painful relationally to him. One who's just left his midst, Judas, is about to betray him and not betray a confidence. He's selling him off to kill him. The worst possible betrayal. And his number one supporter, right-hand guy, very vocal about supporting Jesus, is about to deny him three times. And it's not just, I deny knowing Jesus. It's a deeper, more painful relational sense than that. It's relational abandonment. Peter will say, I have nothing to do with this man. I don't know him. I have no connection. He abandons Jesus during his most painful, lonely, dark time. And how does Jesus respond with seeing the heart of Judas and seeing the heart of Peter and what their true motives are and how they truly are going to work things out against him? In the midst of that, he says, I give you a new command. Love one another as I have loved you. That's the context in which this command is given, and we can't lose sight of that. So when we look at the betrayer Judas, first of all, this first side of the two relational hurts happening to Jesus Christ, it's important to understand that Jesus is giving us yet again a tangible object lesson understanding how to treat our enemies. Like I said last week with the washing of Judas's feet, which we saw demonstrated, he washes the man's feet who's about to sell him off to have him killed. He doesn't strike him down as he could have and be just doing. He doesn't strike Judas down dead. He doesn't shame Judas. He says one of you will betray, and the secret is passed between him, John, and Peter. The one whom loved Jesus, the disciple who's not named, who's laying his head against the breast of Jesus during the supper, is John, the one writing the gospel. And it's quietly whispered. And we know that Jesus didn't shame him because nobody knew why he left. Oh, he must be going to get more food or to give money to the poor. So Jesus didn't shame him in the face of this betrayal. A lesson that we should take, several lessons we should take on how to love those who are hurting us. I mean, deeply hurting us. I've never had anybody betray me to have me killed. So I can honestly say I have never been hurt relationally at the level that Jesus Christ has been hurt before he was crucified. The ultimate betrayal. So we know that he loved Judas to the end through serving him by washing his feet. And actually, this bread being dipped in wine that he gave to Judas was actually an act of love. But it's interesting because the British theologian, Leslie Newbigin, says the following as far as the insight to Jewish tradition, what Jesus was doing, this is before he gives the command for the Last Supper, right? I break this bread, which we do the first Sunday of every month of this symbolism. This is not the Last Supper that he is giving, or not the Last Supper. This isn't communion that he's giving to Judas. It's actually a serving act of love. Dipping bread and wine and handing it to a friend is affectionate. It's not condemnation. And I like what Newbegin says here. This is the final act of love of Jesus, which becomes with terrible immediacy the decisive movement of judgment against Judas. At this moment, we're witnessing the climax of the action of sifting, of separation, of judgment, which has been the central theme of John's account in public ministry of Jesus. So the final gesture of affection, which is the dipping of the bread and the wine, precipitates the final surrender of Judas to the power of darkness. Judas, up to that moment, Jesus was giving him the option. Now, we can get into predestination and fulfilled scripture and prophecy. We understand that there was one in Jesus' company from Old Testament prophecy that was going to sell Jesus off for 30 pieces of silver. That was prophesied hundreds of years before this event happened. But even in the end, Jesus doesn't condemn Judas. Judas condemns himself. And you'll notice that after he took the bread and the wine, the bread dipped in wine, Satan enters Judas. There's a whole theology to get into, and maybe a Sunday school someday on spiritual warfare. But Satan enters Judas, and so Satan has given himself over to the darkness. And as Bennigan ends this part of the commentary, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has neither understood it nor mastered it, and Judas is totally sold over to Satan in order to betray Jesus. But here again, we see Jesus leading by example. Rather than calling Judas out for his scheme of betrayal, judging him there on the spot and shaming him in front of the disciples, Jesus quietly sends him out of the room. Now go ahead and do what you have your heart set to do against me. So quiet, in fact, that it's interesting to me that even Peter and John, it didn't quite connect with them. Nobody understood why Judas left early. So they may have understood he was the betrayer, but I don't think they knew at what level we were dealing with here at that time. So, as I said, two relational atrocities taking place with Jesus Christ and his disciples, and in the midst of these two, the denial, abandonment of Peter predicted, and the betrayal of Judas, Jesus gives them this commandment. This commandment is simple enough, as the New Testament commentary says. So, you know, what was the commandment? We could read it again. He says, a new commandment I give you in verse 34, that you love one another just as I've loved you. You are also to love one another. It's not rocket science. And the way that the New Testament pillar commentary says it, the new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize. This is not rocket science. Love one another as I've loved you. Simple enough that a toddler could memorize and appreciate it, but profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. It's a lifelong challenge. And we're not talking love your friends, which I'll get to in a minute. Love those who have done inexcusable things to you. C.S. Lewis makes a great statement in his book, The Way to Glory. He says the following about this new commandment. He says, to excuse... Now, okay, I'm going to start again. This is C.S. Lewis, and his wording can be weird and complicated sometimes, so I am going to explain the quote, but it's a brilliant quote. To excuse what can really produce good excuses is not Christian character, it is only fairness. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. I'm going to read it again. To excuse what can really produce good excuses is not Christian character, it is only fairness. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. If we do not realize that we have been forgiven inexcusable sin from our sinful nature and that we're experiencing as Christians a relationship with God that we do not deserve, If we don't really taste that love, we cannot love others in the same way. We'll hold offense. Less offense than what Jesus had against people. We'll burn bridges relationally because we don't understand how bad a sinner we were when God forgave us. If we don't fully understand that, we hold other people at bay if they offend us or hurt us with what we would deem inexcusable excuses. So, in other words, what C.S. Lewis is saying, it's easy to excuse a wrong committed out of good motive. That's what he means when the first part of the quote, to excuse what can really produce good excuses is not Christian character, it's only fairness. Somebody could have good motive toward me, but miscommunicate, and it seems like an offense. But ultimately, they meant well. Or somebody could step on my toes, they didn't realize I was going this direction, and they really offended me because I stepped on my toes, and I take offense. Well, they meant it out of love and good intention, and they didn't realize where I was in this, and so again, it was in good motive, so they have good excuse for why they offended me. It was an accident, it was a miscommunication. That's different than somebody causing you intentional hurt. There are different types of pain and different types of wrong. What happens when you have an intentional hurt from somebody, an intentional betrayal, an intentional abandonment from a brother or sister in Christ? Somebody intentionally slanders you, tells lies about you, or massages the truth to make you look horrible and them to look good. Happens all the time. That's inexcusable in my estimation. It's harder for me to love and be friends with Christians than non-Christians. I've always had that in me. I've been a Christian since I was 5 or 6. I've always, and I'm being totally transparent with you, I've always struggled with being friends with Christians because when I'm hurt intentionally by Christians, the thing that happens in my mind is they should know better. They read God's word. They should know better. They have no excuse. My problem is how I react to it. They should know better, therefore, I'm no longer going to relate to them. I'm no longer going to go to that church. I'm no longer going to go to that store where I see them all the time. I'm not going to run into them. I'm going to intentionally circumnavigate any area where they are because they're Christians. They should know better. Therefore, inexcusable, they're out of my life. I have a very close relative who spent 25 years out of church because he thought this way. This is not the new command. Quite the opposite. The new command that Jesus gives, love one another as I've loved you, Judas, as I loved you and I'm going to restore you, Peter, even though you're going to abandon me at my most painful time, all but John. John is at the cross, at the foot of the cross with his mother Mary, the only disciple that didn't abandon Jesus. And yet he loved them all and restores them all, except for the one, Judas, who was sold out to Satan. But even him, Jesus loved to the end and did not shame, burn a bridge with him, or cut him off. But how many of us destroy Christian fellowship because we're wronged, even if it's inexcusable, there is no excuse for it? I've had to work through this for decades. I've been very convicted. I don't stand there anymore. If a Christian inexcusably hurts me, I've been very challenged by the Word of God and brothers in Christ over decades of, that's not Christian. Look at 1 John. If you do not love the brethren, it doesn't matter what the offenses are or the background information. If you do not love brethren, you're not of me. As we shared in Sunday school this morning, as we're now wrapping up what it means to be the gospel-shaped church, one of those things is unity. Unity in the face of hurt, wrong, and diversity. Unity. The world doesn't operate this way. If you destroy me, hurt me, damage me, I have nothing to do with you and I will move on. My father had a saying, a lifelong saying, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. That's all I ever heard growing up. When he was, you know, downloading at home from hurts from people. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me for trusting you and for continuing to be in relationship. That's not Christian. That's not a Christian philosophy, I should say. My dad is a Christian, but we all have our stuff. I've got my stuff, and I don't blame him for the way I am. I'm not going there. I'm not Freudian in that. What I'm saying is We are sinners and we all have this stuff. But this is so important to get across and to take home today, because this is why the church is dying in America. One of the number one reasons: we don't understand what it means to be in relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ in the face of inexcusable wrongs. We just take our toys home and we're not going to play anymore. It sounds silly, but that's what it is. That's exactly what it is. This person offended me, I'll never go back. Well, the question I have, and the question I asked myself about 20 years ago when I started to unwire this bad thinking about relationships, was, am I really saved? Am I actually a son of God? When I prayed the prayer for the Lord, Jesus, to be Lord of my life, did I really mean it? And if I did, why am I not following the second greatest commandment he gave? And why do I have these hurts? And I look back on my life and my relationships, and all I see are burned bridges smoldering, like black tire fires. I remember that guy. Oh, that's why I don't see him anymore. I remember that person. That's why I don't see them. I don't hang out with that family anymore. It's just like a wasteland, a relational wasteland. Not unlike when the oil fires were burning in Kuwait near the border of Iraq. Remember those images from Desert Storm? Whereas Iraq was retreating from the Kuwait border, they were burning all the oil wells, and there was so much black smoke spewing out that it was actually covering part of that hemisphere. And black smoke, they couldn't get those oil fires out. That's what my life looked at relationally with Christians. So it was easier for me to say I'll be a good friend with a non-Christian, because they don't know any better. So if they hurt me, I can forgive them, because they don't have a code of ethics derived from the Bible. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And so I can forgive them, no problem, because, yeah, it's inexcusable, but they don't know any better. Christians, inexcusable. You have the Word of God. You got the Holy Spirit in you. Why are you hurting me on purpose? And I became a victim in that. But I think we all do at some level. We all do this. So as we move forward, we understand that Jesus' great new commandment is something that he's living out. We read in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. These are Jesus' words earlier in his ministry. This is exactly what he is giving them, this new commandment. And he said the following in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. That's the cut for me. If I really love my enemy, and my enemy could be a brother or sister in Christ, why do I have an attitude that's an automatic, I will cut you off in my heart, I hate you, if I'm really a Christian? For God makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Maintaining Christian unity in the face of inexcusable hurts, as Jesus had at the Last Supper in that upper room, is what gets the world to sit up and take notice of the church. The greatest apologetic that God exists, that person burned you. Yeah, but I love them despite that, because I burned God. My offense against God is way bigger than any offense any other human burned on me, and I will continue to pursue that person in love, even if they intentionally gossiped, slandered, or hurt me. Are we there yet in this congregation with our relationships? It's hard. It's a hard journey. The problem is, not only do we need to be loving, but as we've offended somebody, are we willing to go back, realize we sinned against them? It's a two-way street, right? And ask forgiveness for people we've offended. That's a tough pill to swallow. Oh, no, I was right in that. There's no reason I should go back and ask forgiveness or get things right. But if you love them, Jesus was willing to take your sin on himself, even though he was innocent. Do we do that with each other? So the strongest apologetic argument for the existence of God is how we treat each other. This is precisely why loving each other is not only the second greatest commandment, but one of the greatest proofs of his existence. And we end just briefly with the denial of Peter. Now, Peter is sitting in the warmth and comfort of a full belly. He's just had a supper with all his closest friends. There's no threat, immediate threat. And Jesus says, I'm going, and where I'm going, you can't go. And Peter, feeling that he's full of courage and confidence, and he loves his Savior, no question, blurts out something very stupid. He says in verse 37, I will lay down my life for you. To which, in verse 38, Jesus counters and says, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times. Now, the theologian, the German theologian, Peter Schaff, makes a good point here about Peter's statement, and this should serve as a warning for all of us before we think that we're all that faithful and courageous when it comes to our faith. He says, thus Peter spoke with a lively consciousness of his sincere love and hearty attachment to Jesus. Nobody questions Peter meant what he said. I'll lay down my life for you. But he was blinded with regard to his weakness. He gave himself credit for more moral strength and firmness of faith than he actually possessed. As we'll find out about 12 hours later, in the morning before the cock crows, he will deny Christ and abandon him three times. How often do we feel strong in our moral courage and faith when we are not in the heat of face-to-face danger, persecution, and suffering for Christ? It's kind of like watching a football game and we question what the quarterback did, right? Armchair quarterbacking, backseat driving. You're not the person behind the wheel driving in the stressful traffic. You're not on the field with 30 seconds left and you make all the calls and know exactly what's going to happen. You're the person actually on the field. Peter was on the field. He was behind the wheel and he folded in his faith and in his moral courage. But was that enough for Jesus to, again, smite him, reject him, say you're no longer part of the 11? Now we're down to 10 disciples. Jesus loved him to the end, and when Jesus was resurrected for the 40 days he was on earth, he restored Peter on the beach. Peter, do you love me? Well, yes, Lord, I love you. Then feed my sheep. How many times did Jesus repeat this? Jesus said to Peter, Peter was in such deep shame after the resurrection for having denied Christ. Just emotional torment. And Jesus knew this. This is why he had this one-on-one over the campfire on the beach conversation with Peter. Peter, do you love me? Yes, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. And again, when Jesus is saying, do you love me? It's interesting. The first two times in the Greek, he says, Peter, do you agape me? Sure, I philo you. Peter, do you agape me? Peter, sure, I philo you. And finally, Jesus said, Peter, do you philo me? Peter said, yes. Then feed my sheep. It reads a little different in the Greek. They're talking about two different words for love. And Jesus is willing to take whatever he can take as far as love and commitment from Peter. And he doesn't make him a secondary disciple. He builds his church on Peter. Peter ends up being crucified upside down at the end of his life for Christ because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified right side up. Where are we at in our love for people that are not committed to us, that abandon us, that hurt us inexcusably? This is the new commandment. This is the beginning of the discourses that Jesus starts with. Can you imagine? He's washed the disciples' feet. They finished eating. They have full stomachs. It's warm. It's a beautiful evening. They're sitting around. They've had a little bit of wine, a little bit of food. And Jesus is about to have these two very painful truths come out among his closest friends. And he says, love each other as I've loved you. So we have to continue to remind each other and encourage each other. What does it really mean to agape each other? Not philo each other. Agape each other. And I pray this church is, this is actually what they call the mark of the Christian community. The mark of the Christian community is the love we show to each other despite hurts, wrongs, offenses. We grow, we love, and not just each other, but the world. Do we agape the world? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that more and more and more we can legitimately say that we agape you and we agape love each other. I pray, Lord, that for all of us in this room that have broken relationships, inexcusable hurts that touch us at our core, people we may not even be able to think about without just our heart racing and getting angry. Please remind us of your word and your new commandment to agape, selflessly love everybody. And help us to remember the pain you went through and you still agape loved us. I pray that we become an agape church, that our church is marked by agape love, and that relationships that may be broken now here in this congregation this morning are healed by your Holy Spirit moving in our hearts and the offended or offender's heart, and that we can be blended together in unity.